And we are going to look at the Bible together. If you have your church Bibles with you or your own Bible from home with you, we're on page on the church Bible 1049. And it's Luke 15. And it begins from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. So let's read together, listen in together about what this father and son had to say to each other. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And I never disobeyed your orders. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
As has been said many times this morning, we're carrying on our mini-series looking at the parable of the two lost sons. Two sons who had their own unique problems each. So we had the older son with his problems this week and the younger son with his problems last week. So as a middle child, I'm completely buzzing because this tells me that the problems are my older brother and my younger brother. No problems with the middle child, the perfect one. Some of you are already thinking, that makes a lot of sense of Dave. That is why he is the way he is. He's a middle child. But all jokes aside, you know, as we come to this older brother, I think this parable in particular has a lot to say to people who have grown up going to church their whole lives, who are very familiar with the Bible, familiar with the gospel. I think we're going to find this incredibly challenged this morning. So with all that said, let's dive in and let's look at why this older son has been missing so far from the story. So the first point is the son's absence. As we look at the son's absence this morning, we ask the question, who is this older son? So last week, as we looked at the parable, I'm sure you noticed that the older son, we thought about his rebellion, his repentance, and then his restoration. And all throughout that parable, we were thinking about the incredible compassion, grace, goodness of the Father, of this picture of how God welcomes sinners home, how he loves to welcome lost people home. In our minds, probably, perhaps we love that story so much that whenever we think of the prodigal son, we think, okay, that is where this story ends. Or, well, for me this week, as I've been reading it, I wished that the story ended there because this latter half of the parable is a massive uppercut to your chin as you read it. It's stunning. It's startling. As you read the introduction of the parable, we read there's two sons and their father. And if you remember last week, I said that these two sons are examples of how human beings as a whole can turn away, can rebel against God, their creator. And that's true. That is true. That is what the parable is a picture of two sons. But there is a more immediate group of people that Jesus is talking to. I know this week some of our teenagers have had an English exam, an English lit exam on the book of Mice and of Men. And one of them said that the key to understanding the book as a whole is to understand the original context. That's how you do well in the exam, to understand who this story is originally written to. So as we think about this parable, who is Jesus originally speaking to? We touched on it last week. Look down at page 1049 in your church Bibles. Look down at verse 2 and we read 1048 in church Bibles. The Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus tells these stories to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, if you're new to the church and you're not familiar with this language, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the religious leaders of the day. I said on Friday night at youth that they were kind of like modern day influencers in some ways, in that people looked to the Pharisees and teachers of the law for advice, for an example to follow. But unlike today's influencers, the way that they influenced society as a whole was they promoted God's law. So follow God's law like this, encourage people to follow their example as they followed God's law. But as they looked in the world around them, whenever people didn't obey God's law, didn't follow his commands, they condemned those people who weren't as strict as they were. So for them, being godly, being good religious people, meant separating yourself and distancing yourself from sinners, people who broke God's law. So stay away from people who aren't as serious about their faith as us. So they stayed away from tax collectors and sinners. So you can imagine their surprise, can't you, whenever Jesus, someone who claims to be a man sent from God, serious about God, does the complete opposite, goes and actively seeks out and eats with sinners. So naturally, they grumble. That's what you do when you're not happy, isn't it? You grumble, but you grumble within earshot to make sure that the person knows that you're not happy. And Jesus, of course, hears the complaints and doesn't ignore them. He doesn't ignore them. Whenever you hear a complaint, you don't ignore it. You acknowledge it and you talk to the person. And he responds by telling them three stories. Three stories. You see them in chapter 15, don't you? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, the first two are very similar. There's something that's lost. Someone goes out and searches, and then there is a celebration. Something is lost, someone searches, and there is a celebration. And in these first two parables, Jesus sort of places himself into the stories. So in the first one, he is the shepherd who goes out looking for the lost sheep. He's the woman who diligently searches for the coin. But then, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the last story, he takes himself out of it. He takes himself out of the story and instead inserts the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law represent the older brother, which means unlike the first two stories, there's no searching going on because the older brother has stayed at home. Jesus isn't there. There's no one actively out looking for lost people. The latter half of this parable addresses the Pharisees. It diagnoses their heart. It tells why there isn't anyone out looking for their lost younger brother. And we'll see that there's a sickness that has infected their hearts and can infect our hearts if we're not careful. So what is keeping these Pharisees from looking for their lost younger brother, the tax collectors and sinners? Let's have a look. Where has this older son been? We see it in verse 25, don't we? Look down. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. So the older son, was out doing his duty. He was being a good son. He was working hard, he was being busy, he wasn't being lazy, he was respectable. A picture of the Pharisees working hard, doing their duty, following commands, being respectable. Jesus says to them, this is part of what is keeping you from searching for lost people. They're busy being good people, they're busy doing all the commands, being respectable, being well-liked. But for the Pharisees, their religion had turned them inward. They were inward looking, not outward looking. That's always a challenge, isn't it? Whenever you're religious, you can turn inward and not look outward to the world out there. I remember while I was in Oxford, actually, there was a time whenever I missed a couple of Bible studies that my church had put on because I was meeting up with some of my rugby teammates who weren't Christians. And maybe it was just my perception, but I was made to feel like I wasn't as serious a Christian as everyone else because I wasn't at the Bible study. Now, of course, there's two sides to every story. It's important to gather with believers and study God's word, but it's also important to witness to non-Christian friends. That's the danger, isn't it? We can so easily slip into a duty-ridden existence where we look down on others if they're not doing what we're doing. Whenever we look at the older son, on the surface, it seems so right, doesn't it? The older son is who you'd like your kids to be like, out in the fields working. Tick. Good job, older brother, working hard for the father, not bringing shame to him. We can have the same attitude as well, can't we? Work hard, show up, be busy, don't be lazy, be respectable. As we step back from the parable, it sort of gives us the two attitudes that we can fall into as Christians, as followers of Jesus. We're either license, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. For freedom, Christ has set me free, right? License, I can do whatever I want. Or legalism, be as strict as possible with the rules. Everything's black and white, there's no gray areas. And our mindset, particularly if we've been going to church for a long time, is that we think to ourselves, surely legalism is the right way to go. You know, if you're gonna go one of two ways, surely head towards legalism. That's the right way, isn't it? That's what would make God happy, to be more legalistic than have license in your life. Surely it's better to be a robot than a rebel. Surely it's better to be a robot than a rebel. But as we see in this parable, if our mindset is legalism is the safe place to be, we see that God isn't interested in robotic obedience. He's interested in our hearts. And what we'll see as we look at this parable, at this older son's heart, the Pharisee's heart, it is so far away from his father. So here's a warning for you. This parable is a bit like a surgery. Some people in this church have had surgery recently. It hurts. It is very painful whenever you have surgery, and you ache for days, weeks, months after it. But the heart of a surgery is, of course, to heal. So what we'll see is that this older brother is so diligent doing his duty that he has no delight left when his younger brother comes home. We read on, when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what is going on. So imagine with me, this older brother, he's done his hard day's work. He's sweaty, he's tired, he's exhausted, and he's walking home. And he hears the music. The tunes are pumping. The DJ is there. He hears the dancing. To hear the dancing, there must have been some heavy foot stomping going on, because I have no idea how you hear dancing. But as he walks home, he must have known, surely. There would have been no music or dancing while his brother was away. Surely only tears and prayers. So for this sort of celebration, it could only mean one thing. His younger brother was back. I don't know about you, but this is the type of brother that I am. Whenever my brothers got a gift or a reward, I was not happy. And that's whenever they'd done something to earn or a gift, whenever they'd done well in their exams, whenever they'd done something right, I wanted to know, where's my reward? Where's my treat? So you can imagine, can't you, the emotions of this older son who hears this younger son getting this celebration, this reward, when he had done absolutely nothing to deserve it. He'd done absolutely nothing to deserve it. And rather than go in and find his worst fears realized, he asks a servant what has happened. Think about this poor servant. He probably thinks, I'm going to give some good news here. This guy is going to be so happy. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. You can imagine, can't you? You've probably been in that situation where you tell someone, you think it's great news, and then you look at their face and you're like, they are not seeing this as good news. And you're sort of like trying to reel it back in because the older brother is furious. He hears that his stupid, irresponsible, reckless younger brother has gone away, taken a third of his father's possessions, and now has come back. And this is the sort of welcome that he gets. Is this a joke? The fattened calf killed was part of his inheritance. What on earth is the father thinking? He is furious. The older brother, verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. At Christmas time, we often have awkward family moments, don't we? This is awkward family moment on steroids. The brother he grew up with, the brother he spent his life with, shared meals with, probably looked like him in some ways, back safe and sound, not dead, but alive. And he says, there's absolutely no way I'm going anywhere near that party with him. I don't even want to see him. I don't even want to look at him. Better to be a robot than a rebel, right? Better to be outside than inside. He would rather be excluded than included because of his father's grace. This is why that legalistic heart, the older brother's heart, is so dangerous. Because whilst he may have always been around his father, around church, around religious activity, always doing your duty, his response shows that he doesn't really know his father. It so easily happens, doesn't it? You're so busy doing your duty that you lose your delight. You're doing all the right things. You're saying all the right things. You're singing all the songs. You're preaching the sermons even. And our hearts are far, far away from our Creator. We're angry. We can't celebrate. So the older son is outside. When the father comes out and pleads with his older son to come in. So let's focus in on the older brother's anger now. Because as we look at the older son's anger, we're going to learn so much about ourselves. So let's think about the son's anger. So the son's anger reveals that there is a problem with the way he views his father, which means he relates to his father in a wrong way. And the first thing we notice is that the son relates to his father like a slave to a master. Like a slave to a master, reading from verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobey your orders." You see the language, don't you? I've been doing my duty. I've been slaving. I've been obedient. He's relating to his dad like an employee to a boss, which means their relationship is so broken. Their relationship is so broken. It's insecure. It's uncertain. The overriding emotion that he feels towards his father isn't love. It's fear. Because just think about it. Think about the way you relate to your boss. Matt, this is not the way I view you. But as an employee, you work hard, don't you, in order to be accepted by your boss, to be considered a good employee. So you hit your KPIs, patients get better, you make money, your boss is happy with you. Your performance fuels your acceptance. Your performance fuels your acceptance. But what then happens whenever your performance starts to dip? You start losing money, patients get worse and not better, you miss KPIs, whatever it may be. Suddenly, your position is much more uncertain. Am I going to be accepted when my performance isn't going well? How long will this be tolerated? Will I be getting the sack soon? This sort of picture of fear, of uncertainty, is pictured in a family setting in the Disney movie Encanto. So the characters, the family relates to the grandma like a boss. They believe that what they do, the way they act, is what fuels their acceptance in the family. And whenever they do things wrong, whenever they do things badly, they feel like they don't belong in the family. They don't feel like their grandma loves them because their performance is lacking, which means their relationship is full of fear. Now, if we think, if that's how a Pharisee's heart views God, their relationship with him is going to be dominated by fear and insecurity. The Pharisee will live their life believing that their performance fuels their acceptance before God. Which means, in your heart, maybe you're thinking this right now, whenever you think of God, you don't feel love. Instead, you feel fear. You feel like, okay, in order for God to love me, I'm going to have to perform. I'm going to have to do these things in order to please God, to be accepted by him. And you'll think, if I do things wrong, if I sin, if I stray, surely performance means acceptance. God's going to cut ties with me, give me the sack if I'm doing things wrong. That can affect all manner of our lives, can't it? For me personally, it particularly affects the way that I pray. Whenever I pray and I've done something stupid or sinful or wrong, I've gotten angry, I've said something I shouldn't have, I'll think, okay, read my Bible, I'll give some money, I'll go to church, I'll write a sermon, then I'll come to God and pray. Because I've done those things to earn the spiritual credit in my bank account. That's a relationship of fear and not love. Whenever you are basing your relationship with God out of fear and not love, you will be a very insecure person. And you'll also feel, won't you, whenever you perform, you'll feel like God owes you something. You'll become entitled. Look down at verse 29. This is what we see in the older son. Verse 29, "Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Whenever we read this, the older son's not that different from the younger son. He too wants the father's gifts without the father. He's just going about it in a completely different way. He's doing it by working hard. He believes that all of the good things that he's done for his father is building up credit, a reward from him. He thinks, it's coming soon. One day I'll be rewarded. I'll work hard and he will have to give me what I'm owed. Which means you see that in a relationship with God, don't you? You treat him like a vending machine. Doing the right things, put the money in, out come the treats and rewards. That's at best, that's how we're treating God. At worst, we're trying to twist his arm, trying to manipulate him to give him the things that we really want. You can imagine the older son. Father, I've held up my end of the bargain. It's now time for you to give me what I deserve. Give me the goat. Give me the fattened calf. This is what I deserve. Whenever we live like this, we feel as though God should give us the spouse, the house, the kids, the dream job, the holidays, the exam results, whatever it may be, because we have worked for it. We have worked hard for it. Which means whenever we don't get those things, we're upset, right? A Pharisee, whenever they see someone else getting what they think they deserve, they are furious. The older brother looks, well, through the walls at his younger brother and says, "You do not deserve this. You don't deserve the Father's gifts as much as I do because I've worked much, much harder than you. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." In your mind, you can probably picture that at the moment. Whatever it is you're striving for, you're thinking, "God, I'm doing all this thing, these things for you so I can get. I wonder that, what that fill in the blank is for you. The good marriage, the holiday, the promotion, whatever it may be." You notice here that an entitled person, someone who relates to God like a master or a boss, you're entitled, but you're never satisfied. You notice here, don't you? Even a young goat, clearly inferring, "This is the least that I deserve." It paints a picture, doesn't it? He doesn't view his father as fair. He thinks of him as unfair, as a harsh boss. And we become angry whenever we think we don't get what we deserve because God is unfair. You see that in verse 30, don't you? "But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Really? That is so unfair, God. How has this happened? And you notice, don't you, how Jesus, the master storyteller, the incredible diagnoser of human heart, tells the story. He shows them that whenever you grumble about the tax collectors and sinners, it shows that you're entitled. It shows that you believe that you're better than everyone else, and you think that God is unfair. What do they do then whenever they think God's unfair? This happens because they've detached themselves from the community of sinners. What am I talking about? Did you notice? This son of yours. The older brother has detached himself from the community of sinners. That's still pretty waffly, isn't it? What does that mean, to detach yourself from the community of sinners? The older brother says, "I am not related to this boy who's come home. This one who squandered all of his father's wealth." He says, "We are not related. We are nothing alike. I'm not a sinner like him. I am so much better than him," which is what we do when we're self-righteous, isn't it? We say, "I would never do anything like that. I'm respectable. I work hard. I'm not lazy. I do my duty." And we distance ourselves from everyone else because we believe our sins aren't as bad as everyone else's. Self-righteous, religious people's natural condition, my natural condition, is to point the finger at other people and to compare. To say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as them." Which means I really struggle with this idea that the Bible presents to us. That it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that I'm accepted. Not because of my performance, but because of Jesus Christ. Because we think, comparatively, our sins, our respectable middle-class sins, aren't as bad as other people's. That's the heart of the older brother. He believes that his younger brother is so much worse than him. He believes that he has worked hard enough and he has earned God's favor. He's earned the right to have the young goat with his friends because he's a nice person, he works hard, he's done his duty, he is respectable. Deep down, though, we'd never say it. We feel like, "Jesus probably should have died for me because I'm not that bad a person." That's what the Pharisee thinks. "I'm not that bad a person. God owes me eternal life." It's uncomfortable, isn't it, whenever we're hit by the gospel, because it tells us that we bring absolutely nothing to the table. Bank account, zero, empty, nothing you can bring. The older brother doesn't understand grace, and he doesn't like grace. We need this reminder, don't we, that the older brother, many of our hearts, are just as hopelessly lost and far from his father and his younger brother. even if you're not religious, you can think, well, I do enough nice things that come that last day, if God is real, if he's out there, he will accept me because I've helped a granny across the road. I've given money to the poor. I've done nice things. We need to remember that whenever we have this Pharisee's heart, whenever we have this legalist heart, we need to remember, of course, if you're feeling absolutely clobbered over the head this morning, remember who Jesus is addressing in this parable? He's diagnosing the Pharisees so that they might be healed. He doesn't want them to be excluded, which is why he closes with the Father's words, God's words to his other religious lost son. This is the Father's heart. My son, the Father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's consider what the Father does here. This is how he wins back hard-hearted Pharisees like me and like you. We'll just look very briefly at the five things he does in order to bring his son who is standing on the porch but not coming in. This is how he wins Pharisees back to himself. First, we see in verse 28, he goes out to him. Think of yourself as a parent. If you have a child who is upstairs, huffing, pouting, not happy, not coming down to dinner, how might you deal with them? Call from a safe distance? Call from downstairs? Perhaps send your spouse up there to deal with them? Maybe send one of their siblings? That's not what the Father does here. No servants are sent, no call from a distance. No, the Father comes out of the party, out of the celebration, towards this pouting, huffy son. That's how you win people, isn't it? Not from a distance, not through someone else, but by going to them. We need this reminder, don't we, that God's not disproportionate in his love and affection. He loves both types of lost people equally, for the Peter and for the Paul, the rebel and the religious, the scallywag and the self-righteous, the problem and the pious one. So often, I don't know, maybe this is just me saying what I think, and it's not actually the case at all, but so often, whenever it comes to baptisms, we want to have a really cool testimony, don't we? We think, oh, I wish mine was more interesting rather than just grew up in a Christian home, always knew about Jesus, baptized, believed. It'll be much better to have a younger son's story where I run away, do some reckless things, and now I've come back to the Lord. Friends, we need to know this, that every time in the Bible Jesus comes across religious people, they are the ones he has the most difficult to deal with. So if you are growing up in church your whole life, have never known a day when you haven't heard the name of Jesus, it is still a miracle, a work of grace in your heart that you are a Christian. That's a miracle. That's something to be celebrated. Grace is still amazing whenever it saves older brothers. I've lost my place because I just thought, like, we do think this, don't we? The reality is, the Father doesn't want a robotic obedience. He wants his son back. We see next, don't we? Secondly, he pleads with his older son. He pleads with him. You know, the older son has painted a real horrible picture of his dad, hasn't he? He's described him as someone who gives orders and commands. But yet, the father, of course, could have ordered for him to come in, but he doesn't do that. You notice what he does, don't you? Verse 28, the father went out and pleaded with him. He pleaded with him. He didn't command. He goes out to him and pleads with him. Please come in. Don't exclude yourself. He wants a new heart, a changed heart, not commanding obedience. He doesn't want a robot. He wants his boy. Third, he reminds his son, doesn't he, of his identity. My son, you're my son. Perhaps this morning that's all you need to hear. You need that reminder. You are a child of God. Often that can happen, can't it? We feel like we're a slave. We feel as though we're not really God's son, we're a slave. But whenever you feel something, you need to remind yourself of the facts. As Clive said to me this week, don't believe the lie. Do not believe the lie. You're not a slave, you're a son. That's what the father does. He says, my son, you are not accepted because of your performance. You're my child. I love you. You're not a slave, no matter how much you feel like it. Because of the Lord Jesus this morning, you are a child of the Most High God. You're just as much a child as the one who is inside this party, older son. Please come in. Don't miss out. Don't exclude yourself. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I have worked hard my whole life. How is it fair that someone else gets in whenever they've been a rascal their whole life? That's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Fourth, he tells him what he has clearly forgotten, what he's lost sight of, that the Son is always with the Father. My Son, the Father said, you are always with me. This, realistically, this Son refusing to come into the party would have been an awful thing for him to do. And the Father says, look, I know you're angry. This is a massive, should be a massive black mark against your performance, but I'm accepting you, warts and all. Come in. You're my child. Fifth, he reminds his older son of his inheritance. You see that? All that I have is yours. He says to the Pharisees, these zealous Jews who are so familiar with all the promises to Abraham, don't exclude yourselves from the celebration that was promised to your forefathers. So the church guru says, you've grown up your whole life hearing about the hope of heaven, about eternal security, about knowing God as your Father. Don't miss out. Come in. It's not about your performance. You're already accepted in Jesus. Of course, as we get to the end of this parable, it ends on a cliffhanger, doesn't it? We read, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This older brother is just as lost, just as dead as his younger brother. So shall we leave it there? Will you come in? Will you not exclude yourself from the celebration? Will you stop trying to work so hard in order to earn God's acceptance? Whenever we think of the older brother, we have to consider the great older brother, the one who left all the riches of his father's house to come to save the sinner from the pigsty, and also the self-righteous saint from the entrance to the party. This parable teaches, whichever you are, younger brother, older brother, maybe a bit of both, God's heart has always been for lost people like you and me. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Lord, thank you that you free us from performance because we're perfectly accepted in you. Lord Jesus, we pray that grace would become amazing to us as we realize that the new life that you've worked in us is a miracle and that we've brought nothing to the table. Pray that you'd give us great joy as we consider these things and respond in song. In your name, amen.